Let's pray as we get started. Thank you, Father, for this time that we can have with you in your word, specifically looking at marriage and what you have to teach us about that today from creation. And I pray that you'd guide us and direct us, strengthen us in our relationships that we have, whether they're our marriage or other relationships, strengthen us in our understanding of you and who you are. And we ask this in your name. Amen. All right. Last week we got started and we looked at how God needs to be at the center of our marriages, that we need to be trusting God and living a life of trust in Him in our marriages in order for our marriages to work. And we talked specifically how our sanctification or how things work out in our marriage practically, whatever it is, communication, whatever it might be, is rooted in our justification or our relationship with God. If our relationship with God is right, and we looked at this last week, there is trust, H is for husband, W is for wife, and God is up here. If there's trust between us and God, then the union that we have between one another will be all the stronger, and it'll grow closer to God, grow closer to Christ because of our trust in Him. So we kind of worked through that as our introduction last week. But today we're looking at creation. So obviously if we look at creation, we're going to look at Genesis. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 and 2 and what creation has to say about the marriage relationship. And there's a great deal there. And the New Testament refers to it a great deal. We'll look at what this says and how creation teaches us about what marriage is all about. We'll see at least three things here. Some things that we've looked at before in the past in other contexts. But we're going to look at how man and woman are equal in value and dignity and worth, even though they have different roles, that man and woman are complementary. We're going to see that. And then we're going to look at the imperative of leaving our family of origin and cleaving in one flesh, as the Bible talks about it. But the first passage here, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So we see significant things in here. And the first thing that we see is that God is making man in his own image. And as it says in your outline there, we are image bearers. We are to reflect the nature and character of God. We're made in his image and likeness. So something about us shows us something about God. That's what Moses is saying here, who penned the first five books. That's what Moses is saying as God is communicating to him. And he's talking about all of mankind. He says man, first of all, and then he delineates that, verse 27, saying male and female. So man, the generic term, and then male and female, the two sexes. He's talking about both there. And he's saying here that both are equal in dignity and value in the eyes of God. Right here in the first chapter, he's giving equal dignity and value to man and woman. We are both equal. And we won't get into it today, but our relationship reflects that relationship in the Trinity. And each person in the Trinity is equal in value and worth, even though they have different roles. And so it is characteristic of us as well. So what does it mean to be in God's image? This isn't in your notes there in front of you, but I'll give you three words that speak to our image. First of all, there's a structural dimension to us being in God's image and likeness. We are different from every other being in creation. We're different than dogs. Thanks goodness we're different than cats. We're different than cows and birds and everything else that he's made. Everything in creation, and Genesis 2 will show us this, everything in creation is different than man. We are different structurally. So if you think about it this way with the letter R, we have some kind of resemblance to God. And it's not that we look in a mirror and we see God when we look in a mirror. That's not what I'm saying. But there's something about us that's different than all other creation but that is in some way similar to God. We resemble him. We're designed to mirror him. Not literally, but figuratively, we do mirror God. Second, there's a functional dimension. And God has designed us here to represent him. And what does he say in this passage that we're supposed to do? What do we have over all the earth? Dominion, yeah, dominion. We take dominion over the earth. We're to represent God. We're to be in charge of this world for God. He's given us that role in this world. So not only do we resemble him, but we represent God. And then finally, there's a relational aspect to our image bearing. We are to represent him, same word here, we're to represent him in relationships. God has made us relational beings, and we're to have a relationship with God, with each other, and with creation. And this passage talks about all three of those things. That's very significant, especially as we think about marriage, but this impacts all of our relationships. Our relationships with one another are part of how we reflect who God is. It's not just that we're certain kinds of people, but we can act in whatever way we want. Our relationships show, or how we relate to one another, show how we are bearing his image. Either we are bearing his image well, or we are bearing his image poorly or not at all, by how we relate to one another. And so that's very significant as you think about that. So as Bruce Ware says it this way, this might be a little complicated sentence, but he says, the structural serves the purpose of the functional being carried out in relationship. Or we are meant to reflect God in our relationships. We're made to reflect him and represent him in how we relate to one another. And we really need to think about that in our marriage. Is our marriage really reflecting who God is towards our spouse? Or is it not reflecting that? Or is the specific way I'm acting or not acting or reacting or not reacting reflecting who God is? I mean, right here in Genesis 1, you wouldn't think there would be marriage instruction right here in Genesis 1, but there is marriage instruction right here in Genesis 1. Instruction for all of our relationships, but we're looking at marriage in this class, so specifically how we reflect one another in relationships. So does that make sense? Is that helpful to you as you think about image? Because you could think about a lot of different things, and a lot of different things come to our mind when we think about image. What happens is, if you've ever been to an amusement park and went to the area where they have the weird mirrors, that's often how we are reflecting God, just as we look in those mirrors and see this weird reflection. Either we're really fat, or really tall, or we're really distorted. Yeah, that's how we are as human beings because of sin. But God is trying to make us more and more like him and more image bearers. So part of this, as we talked about, part of the functional dimension is that dominion over the earth. God has called us to rule over the earth. And the principle here is stewardship. Everything that we're doing on this earth is stewarding what God has given us to do. What does being a steward mean? Anybody use that word in day-to-day language? What is stewardship? Take care of? Take care of what we have, especially take care of what we have in our relationships with one another. Take care of the people that we have. We are divine caretakers. God has made us that way. And he's called us, it says there in verse 27 and 28, we're to rule over the earth, or we're to subdue it, we're to have dominion over it and everything that's in it. And we'll see, as we'll look at in chapter 2, that God has given man, male, the first responsibility of that. He is the head of the family. He has given those instructions first, and then he passes on those instructions. But we'll look at that in just a minute. So we have dominion there as loyal as image bearers. And then finally, one of the ways in which man and woman rule over the earth and subdue it is to have children. The call there is to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. And that we do that by having children. That's the one of the ways we do it. We fill the earth with worshipers. Image bearers are who are either reflecting God's image or reflecting another image, but we're all worshiping something in what we do. And so Genesis 1, 26 through 28 kind of gives us that foundation there of what marriage is all about. That's kind of the trailer. And then chapter 2 is the actual movie that fleshes it all out. All kinds of trailers are coming out right now because all kinds of movies are coming out right now. And the good trailers want to be in front of the good movies when you go to the movie theater. So they're putting out all these things about Spider-Man and everything else. But the trailers are like Genesis 1, 26 through 28. That's just the short summary. The movie here is in Genesis 2, as we'll look at that in just a minute. But any questions there on Genesis 1? Kind of a brief summary of those three verses. Any questions on that before we move on? All right, let's turn over to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2, verses 15 through 25. Who would like to read that for us? Genesis 2, 15 through 25. Who's got it, Tom?
Okay. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed."
All right, thank you. So first of all, Genesis 2, verse 15. What's the task that the man is given in Genesis 2, 15? To work and keep. He's responsible. It'd be pretty amazing to be the only human in the whole world. Hey, this is your job. Take care of all this. But God gave him that task, and he had the authority to carry out the task. And before the woman is put on the scene, this creation story happens in order, and it's important to read the passage in order because we learn a lot from the order of it as well. But before the woman is created, before she's on the scene, God puts the man in the garden to work the garden, to take care of the garden. He was, as God's representative, called to help it to flourish and grow. But so much food, so much good food there too. God has given him that task there in verse 15, to work it and take care of it. Then as we move on from verse 15, he gives him the command, we're not going to look at this today, but 16 and 17 is what not to do. And then in verse 18, he says, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And we'll take a look at that little phrase there a bit here in just a minute. But God made him a helper that was suitable for him. But first of all, it's not good for the man to be alone. What does it mean that it's not good for the man to be alone? It's probably a couple different things. First of all, companionship. And we can see that again as we look back to the Trinity. The Trinity isn't one person. The Trinity is three in one. There are relationships in the Trinity. God's a relational being. He has made relational beings. All the animals are relational beings, but the man is all alone. There's no one for him to relate to. And we'll look at that in just a minute, how God shows him that in the passage. But there's no one for the man to relate to. He's alone. So God provided some fellowship for him. God provided companionship for him. But he made him a particular kind of companion. He made him a complementary companion. We think about aloneness in terms of just being alone, but Eve does provide fellowship, but she provides a whole lot more. She provides him a partner who is complementary to him, someone who will balance out his weaknesses and strengthen his strengths. And we come to understand this a little bit further because he talks about it as being a suitable helper. She has come here to assist or aid him in the tasks that he is given. And she is a suitable helper for him. She is complementary to the man in a way that the rest of the creation is not. And as you look at verses 18 and following, verse 19 says, "Out of the ground God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heaven, and God brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was his name." That partly is man's dominion over the earth. He is given dominion. He's not asking the beast. He's not saying, "Cow, cow, what do you want to be called?" Let's think about that together. No, he's the one who's naming the animals. He's showing his authority over and dominion over those animals by giving them each name. But God is giving them to him, and God is bringing everyone them to him to see, "Oh, that's not like me. I can't talk to that one. What's that one saying? He has no one who is suitable to him, no one who he can relate to. And God is showing him that by showing him all of creation and saying, none of these are like you. There is no suitable partner that I have made yet that is suitable to help you, to relate to you, to be like you. And so in just a minute, we'll look at what he says there. But first of all, what does a suitable helper not mean? Well, being a suitable helper does not mean that the wife is the slave of her husband. That's not what it means. Scripture talks about that. Doesn't mean that the wife never has an opinion and never gives advice to her husband. They are, as we've talked about, equal in value and worth. And I didn't bring them yet, but usually when I teach on this specific subject, I bring two screwdrivers that look exactly the same. The only difference is one is a flathead and one has a Phillips head. So even though they're exactly the same, if I would have bought them separately at the store, they probably would have cost the same exact price. But if I remember right, I bought them in a set. I don't have many tools, but those are a couple of them I use all the time. So I probably bought them in a set, but they are exactly the same unless you look really closely and see that one is for this particular function, whereas the other is for this particular function. One's not better or worse than the other. They just have different roles, and that's the way God has designed us as well. We are exactly the same, except that He gives us in life different roles, different ways that we are suitable that the other person is not. So in that equality, that doesn't mean that the one person, the woman, can't say anything, can't do anything, is totally subservient, is totally a wallflower for her husband, or is any way inferior to her husband. Doesn't mean that at all. She is, you could say, a partner, a teammate, a co-laborer with her husband. And in this passage, the wife is called along to help her husband, to come alongside him with the task of being God's representatives together. This is the entire orientation of the wife's life. The wife is engaged in every area of life with her husband, helping him to be faithful in the massive calling of life. So while the man is oriented to the task of dominion, the woman is oriented to the man. And we'll look at that in just a minute. The man was created first. God gave him the charge. God showed him all the animals. And then he created the woman. And Scripture talks about it as well. Let's just look at one passage here in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The New Testament authors see that here as well. And they give good commentary on the Old Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 8 and 9. We won't get into this whole passage on head coverings, but verses 8 and 9 tell us what Genesis is telling us here. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. So Paul here is saying in this passage that there is a relationship of what he would say authority and submission, even though they're equal in value and worth. There is one of them who is the leader and is supposed to be the leader, and one who is not. And that doesn't say anything about value and worth again. You can have equal value and worth and differing roles. Those two can coexist with one another, and that's what Paul is saying here in the 1 Corinthians passage, and that's what we're talking about here in Genesis. That she is oriented first to the man and not to the task. Now that's kind of especially today, that's kind of a touchy subject, so are there any questions or comments on that? Because it's important, but it's difficult as well.
Question.
Yeah.
If man was created first and then God talked to him about what he was supposed to do, did Adam instruct the woman or did God teach both of them what the instructions were to multiply after that?
I think the passage doesn't say, but what the passage seems to indicate is the husband was to teach his wife these things. That's part of his leadership, was to tell her the things that God had told him. So the passage doesn't say that God had a refresher course for her after he made her or not, or if they both did it or what. It doesn't say, but it seems to indicate that the man was supposed to lead the wife in that way. Whether he did or not is interesting, and we'll look at that next time, because her sin was she disobeyed the command that God gave to the man about eating the tree. She knew the command, and they both disobeyed it, so whether he didn't instruct her well or instructed her in a faulty way, who knows. But the man was to instruct his wife on these things, since she wasn't there at the beginning.
Did
gives order and organization if one person leads to the Indian chiefs, and you don't get anything done. So it gives tremendous order and organization.
That's right.
For one person to be the leader.
Too many cooks in the kitchen. You never get anything done.
Even on your team teaching, you got one person teaching.
So yeah, there is a certain kind of order.
Tremendous order and organization.
And we're not going to get into it, but again, the Trinity reflects it. If you read through the book of John and you look at how Jesus relates to the Father and how Jesus talks about the Father, he continually says, God, the Father has given me these things. He's given me this task. He's told me what to do. Jesus is continually saying that in his relationship with the Father. Now, Jesus is fully God. Scripture teaches us that. He's fully God. He's equal. All three members of the Trinity are equal in value and worth. So there's no discussion about that. But there is, even in the Trinity, some kind of role differentiation. We see that throughout Scripture. And that's to be reflected in our lives. And I think that gives it even more value and worth that we see that we as human beings are reflecting the Trinity in our relationships with one another. And if you look at it that way, if Christ loves the church and gave himself up for her, then the wife has that value of being like the church in that relationship, or in other relationships like the son relating to the father. So there is value in each of those roles. One role is not less valuable than the other role, and I really want to emphasize that, because our culture tells us that. Our culture tells us if you're following, or if you're submitting, or someone else has authority over you, then you're less valuable than the other person. So everybody has to be equal. Everybody has to get participation trophies. Nobody's a winner. Nobody's a loser. And if everybody, as it says in The Incredibles, if everybody's a superhero, then nobody's a superhero. But that's how our culture says it to us. But there is some kind of role, and those roles are delineated in Scripture, even here in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. We'll keep working through this, but any other questions there? We'll look at some implications in just a second here.
About the image bearers, and I think one reason for the growth of feminism and those kind of attitudes has been a distortion of what submission is to a subservience, demeaning, you know, and out of that grew this reaction. Of course, you also have to take into account that we're sinners,
you know,
and we're going to fight against authority in our lives, but still. You know, there is a way that it's supposed to be done, and it hasn't always been.
I suppose it was 13 years ago now, taught a class in Russia at a Bible school, and one of the other teachers who was teaching at another location was talking about this subject. And one of the women in the class, they were looking at Ephesians 5 and how the wife is supposed to respect her husband. And in this culture, in the Russian culture, in many parts of the Russian culture, it's a male domination to a bad extreme. And so she asks, is it okay then for the husband to beat his wife? Like, she thought this passage was teaching that. And the teacher, in wisdom, said, no, the wife is supposed to be the husband's queen. He is the king, she is the queen. That's her value. And that just opened up the passage for her, because she read submission in such a negative way that Scripture is not saying that we can take it in a negative way. So we can go both ways in this. We can go to the stream of extreme male domination. We can go to the extreme of total equality. Everybody's the same. And neither of those extremes are correct. We need to value and find value and worth in each other, but also lead as God calls us to lead. Let's look through the implications there. If you turn over your page to the inside, it listed there 7 different implications of this first part before we look at the rest of Genesis 2. So in Genesis 2, we see the first indicators of God's desire to give men authority to lead. You see that the task is assigned to the man to subdue the earth and manage it, care for it. The prohibitions are given to the man, and all these things are done before the woman is on the scene. The man is given the authority to name everything. Man is given the authority even to name his wife. So in all these things, and there's more, there's at least 10 different ways that we see just in Genesis 2 that the man is given that leadership role, but those are some of them. And those responsibilities are there to show us that even in Genesis 2, there is a leadership relationship there for the man. Number 2, does the Bible say that a woman must be oriented to her husband and not ever work outside the home? No, not at all. There's nothing in this passage or in Scripture that precludes a woman from working. In fact, if you look at Proverbs 31, it talks about her caring and working and making her husband and kids priority and having that opportunity as well. Implication number three. The wife chooses to put herself under the leadership of fallen man with all of his strengths and weaknesses. Because she's a helpmate that does not ever give the husband an excuse to oppress or to do any type of evil against her. Verbal or physical abuse, physical intimidation, anything in this vein is wrong, and Bible condemns it. We condemn that here as well. That is not right. Men sin just as much as women, and our leadership can be wrong. And if there's wrong leadership, then we need to not submit to that, but to work that out and to point that out to our spouses. Just because the scripture says that the wife is to follow her husband doesn't mean she never calls him to the carpet and says, this is what you're doing is wrong here. Application number four, although the husband is called to lead, that should not preclude him from serving his wife and his kids at home and in other ways. He's called to servant leadership. And who is the example for us of servant leadership? Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 talks about that. That Christ came as a leader to serve, and he came to die for his spouse, for the church. And that's part of our leadership relationship as well. So if someone invades our home and they're threatening us, man, you better take care of that person who is invading your house and not push your wife up to the front or your kids take care of him. You better do something about that. You better show as a servant leader that you're willing to sacrifice yourself for your spouse and for your family. Fifth, the marital relationship has structure to it. It has complementary roles in which authority is exercised and help is both needed and freely given. As I talked about already, it's like a relationship between the king and a queen. Helpmate should not be a demeaning statement for a woman. In fact, helpmate says more about the husband needing help than about an inferior role for the wife. If the husband needs help and has a helpmate, that kind of gives value to the helpmate because the husband has deficiencies that the wife is able to help with. If he didn't need a helpmate, then she wouldn't be called a helpmate. So I think that raises the level of her giftedness and her ability to provide help. In fact, her discernment to see this is where I should provide help because the husband needs it, but also in a way that honors that husband. Does that make sense? Any questions, comments on that? I think that's a very important point. The husband's leading and the wife's helping is the shape of the relationship and not just one aspect of it. If you as a husband are called to lead your wife and you as a wife are oriented toward your husband, then this structure and orientation is going to affect every aspect of your married life. It's not going to just affect important decisions, but it's going to pervade all areas of your life. Finances, parenting, sexuality, communication, every aspect of your relationship is going to be shaped by this design of how you relate to one another, because that's part of our image bearing. We not only resemble God and represent Him, but we represent Him in relationships. So if we're not representing God in our relationships as husband and wife, then we're not being image bearers of Him. We're reflecting some other image and not His image. Finally, this is God's design. I'm not saying this, God is saying it, so don't argue with me, argue with the text. And that's just one of those disclaimers at the end. So implications, any comments on those implications before we look at the end of Genesis 2? Because all of those, I think, are important. All those, I think, help flesh out what this first part of the passage is saying.
I was just going to say, like you pointed this out, but it's interesting on the one hand to realize that this structure was prior to the fall.
Yes, yes.
It wasn't something that, you know, male headship and woman submission and the whole order and design of, like you said, governed by love, servant leadership, etc., is not the result of the fall. But on the other hand, too, that it doesn't go away after the fall, so that just because, you know, your wife is fallen or your husband is fallen doesn't mean that you throw this design out the window either. It's an interesting thing. I know we haven't gotten to Genesis 3 yet, but...
And some people will say that, well, all this is a result of the fall, so we don't need to follow that pattern because it's a result of sin. And no, it's not only prior to the fall, but I also like to emphasize that it's even prior to creation. Because if we look at the roles and relationships in the Trinity that are before creation, this is prior to everything because this is part of the relationships between Father, Son, and Spirit itself. So it's not a result of sin, it's not even as a result of creation. God is giving something that reflects him in creation and specifically in the marriage relationship. And we don't have time to get into that part, but I could get into that part another time.
So will these kind of role differentiations persist into the new creation?
Well, it doesn't sound like it because Jesus says that man is not married in heaven. So in that way, it doesn't sound like it. I really haven't studied that, though. But if we're looking at marriage specifically, if we're not married, then there's no leadership or followership in marriage because we don't have marriage then. Any other questions or comments on this first part before we get into the rest of Genesis 2? Phil?
Just on that last note about the museum being put into place prior to the fall, on a kind of side note along with that, our work ethic, the fact that we're all given jobs and a task to do was not an issue of the fall as well as a lot of our culture seems to think that, you know, we didn't start working until afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
No, we were given a job ahead of time. It just got harder afterwards.
Yes, it did. Weeds and thistles came up afterwards. But yeah, that is something else that was prior to the fall as well. The dominion is prior to the fall, that we are to rule the earth. That's prior to the fall as well. A lot of these things that we've looked at already are prior to Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's move on. If you have more comments, you can add those because we'll probably touch on the next part of the passage as well. But Genesis 21 through 23 next. Let's look at that. So, Adam in verse 20, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So verse 21 says, Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now this phrase, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, that's intimate biological relationship, a blood relationship. She came from him. There was a little pain involved in that. She came from his very body. And if you look through the Old Testament, especially Genesis, this is talking about a biological relationship. These two are part of each other. And we're literally part of each other before the wife was made. And these are the closest of all human relationships. Marriage between man and woman creates the closest of all human relationships. So there is in this union loyalty and obligations. As a single person, you're related to your family of origin. But in marriage, you have a new primary allegiance in your life. You're not related to your family of origin anymore. Your primary allegiance is now to your new family, to your spouse, and then if you have children, to your children as well. So this new union is so intimate that the only appropriate language is to talk about it in a biological way. Even though she wasn't born from him, she did come from him, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. Verse 24 next. Therefore man, says therefore here, you have to ask what the therefore is therefore. Therefore man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So we have the three parts here. First of all, we have that leaving. None of us naturally construct a new family. Why is that? Because the cliche, blood is thicker than water, conveys this idea. We've spent a lifetime constructing loyalties to our family of origin, and now God calls us to leave that family and join to a new family. God's commanding us to leave our family of origin. And we can see that in our own lives. We can have disagreements with our family of origin, but when somebody is attacking our family of origin, we bind together. Because even though we sometimes can have broken relationship or disagreements, when somebody's attacking our family, we come together in that. But now God is calling us, first of all, to leave that. And there needs to be a significant break there with that family. And not only is there that break, but he says that we should cleave as well. Or we should hold fast, or we should be united with this person that we're marrying. And that's the nature of the bond. Hold fast, cleave, united, talks about the permanence of that relationship and the fidelity of that relationship, meaning that's the one and only relationship that we have there. It's not a temporary bond. It's one that's meant to last. It's really the word for covenant faithfulness. Just as God shows his covenant faithfulness to us and we are to show our covenant faithfulness to him, this word is the same word here. We've made a marriage covenant with that other person. And we are married before God to show or to talk about that covenant relationship. So it's not something that we can just break, like, oh, I like Blimpies, but now I'm going to like Subway instead. So I'm going to break my relationship with Blimpies. I don't like those sandwiches anymore. I'm going to go over to Subway. That's not the kind of relationship it is. This is a permanent, lasting relationship, not something that just is subject to our whims and fancies of the day. So we're to leave, we're to hold fast, and then he talks about this relationship being so close that it is a relationship of one flesh. It's the two becoming one. That's the statement of unity, of union, of oneness between these two people. These two people are so close, they are now one person. That's how close they are. And interesting, that kind of reflects, doesn't it, as well, the Trinity. The Trinity is one, even though it's three persons, and our relationship reflects that kind of oneness as well. So there's a number of different implications about that. You'll see that on the other side of the fold. Leaving involves putting your spouse ahead of other allegiances, ahead of career, ahead of, apart from God, head of your family of origin, head of friends, head of hobbies. First comes God, then comes your spouse, then comes everything else. And your spouse is now greater than your family of origin. That doesn't mean that you don't do anything ever for your family of origin. But if there is a conflict between the two, your spouse comes before your family of origin. You're shifting your allegiances so that that other person is now more important than the family that you came from. And that can be hard. That can be hard for the parent, just as hard as it is for the child. And if you're on the parent end, if you've had kids get married, I haven't gotten there yet, but I'm sure that's very difficult. Just having your kids leave home is difficult. Having them get married is even more difficult. So it's difficult for the parent. But number two just talks about a little bit of what we just mentioned here. Part of the leaving process is carefully examining your relationship with your parents and making sure that you're letting go of things that will hinder your marital relationship. Do your parents support you financially? Is there a close relationship between one of the spouses and a parent that needs to change? Not that needs to be ended, but that needs to be changed. I know that my wife needs her mother. I'm not going to tell her not to talk to her mother ever again because she's married to me. That would be pretty stupid of me. And that wouldn't be loving towards her. That wouldn't be honoring our parents, would it? And so we're still to honor our parents in our marriage relationship, but there's just a primacy to the husband and wife relationship over the child-parent relationship. There's a primacy there. And so you need to look at that and see that things that are outside of your family, relating to your family of origin, aren't harming your marriage relationship. I think that's the point there. There is implication three, there is a reorientation of priorities. Marriage is the context in which you live all of your life. So you approach work or church or friendships or family as a married man and woman, or career as a married man and woman. It's not the same to say that you approach marriage as a lawyer, teacher, architect, or whatever you do. Married people are not to balance career with marriage, but to approach career as a married person. Do you see the distinction here that's being made? You're approaching your career as a married person. How do I look at this career as a married person differently than I would as a single person? And so how do I manage that? Because I am a married person, that shows the priority of that relationship. Number four, marriage is a common grace institution. It's good for everyone, not just for Christians. God has established marriage for greater good. So whether people are Christians or not, it is still good for them. Some of the things we won't get into deeply, monogamy, of course, is an important emphasis here. God's parameters for marriage are one man and one woman, and not one man and another man, or one woman and another woman. God established it here between a man and a woman. And fidelity as well, number six. Marriage is a qualitatively different type of commitment. It is a permanent obligation. So making that leap from singleness into marriage should be a scary thing, because you are doing something that, Lord willing, will be permanent. Unless your spouse passes away or something like that happens, you're going to be married to that person for life. Your spouse is not going anywhere. So no matter how hard things get, your goal is straightforward. Work it out, because this is a permanent relationship. And we talked about this already, number 7. Marriage was established in creation before the entrance of sin. There are principles and standards of marriage which God established in the creation order before sin. Image bearers who are equal in dignity and value, that's what we are. There's differences in roles. We leave our family of origin. We hold fast, cleave. We become one flesh. All of this is established before creation, even established in the relationships in the Trinity itself. So it's not as a result of creation, because God is creating this to reflect Himself. And last, implication 8, as we talked about last week, God's at the center of your marriage. If we see marriage biblically, we see God working throughout this story. God put man in the garden, gave him a suitable helper. God made woman and brought her to the man, made them one flesh. So if you're struggling in marriage, don't duke it out. Trust God and turn to Him, because He created this. And so He wants it, and He's going to help you to work it out. Turn to God and trust Him if you're struggling. If you're doing well, turn to God and give Him praise for that relationship. And it's probably a mixed bag. So there's probably things that you can praise God for and things you need to work out. So you need to do both. Turn to God in both of these ways. Both trust Him and both praise Him for the good that He gives you. Just some responses there at the end, but any comments first before we move on to the final application and things you can do? Any questions?
You're talking about leaving and cleaving, and in our society it's pretty common. Every generation creates their own new families. I mean, that's most common. I mean, you leave, you go off to college, you get a job, you get a mortgage, and you know, mom and dad have a retirement, and you know, the kids start off their poor. I mean, that's kind of the pattern, but that's not common around the world.
No.
I mean, how would leaving and cleaving, can it function well in a situation where there's more ties between generations?
Well, again, we kind of address that a little bit in Russia, because often the kids who are married will still live with their parents. One, because they can't afford to live on their own. Western culture, especially American culture, is a lot different than cultures around the world in that there is a lot more financial independence. And in many other cultures, it is financial dependence. I don't think the Western way of doing it is necessarily the way to do it. It's how it works out in your culture. And that's kind of what you're talking about, right?
Yeah, I'm wondering, you can mistakenly think that leaving and cleaving means you don't, you know, maybe buy your kids a house, or I don't know, things like that are maybe more common in other societies that we don't really do, but I don't know if we think that's because it's, you know, a Christian thing to do.
Yeah, and I guess the way I would answer that is saying you need to look at it in your own culture and your own context and see, is this a tie that's causing difficulty in our marriage? Or is it a way that our parents are helping us to be one flesh in our relationship? Because I think it could be in some relationships it could be good, in other contexts it could be bad. And so I don't think, although I've given some examples, I don't think that those examples necessarily are the law in Scripture. But I think there's a context to look at.
I was just going to say, when I was living in Sacramento and ministering there, there was a lot of former Soviet bloc folk that came and immigrated in the 80s and 90s to Sacramento. And it was interesting to see that dynamic, because they still brought that tradition to America, where it was very unusual for male or female children to move out of the house until they were married. And even after marriage, you know, pastoring many of them, you could see the struggle that they had with loyalty to their parents, even in obedience in various areas of their life, to loyalty to their new spouse, even after they moved out, because the I guess you'd say the centralization of authority in mom and dad was so strong, even down generations. And I think you could see the dysfunctionality that would result from that as well, you know, where oftentimes the expectations of parents would then govern the new life in the marriage. And so even though there was good things about it, you know, they helped each other in ways that we often wouldn't, because of our separation or distance or disconnection with our families in generations past. Yet you could also see the dysfunctionality. And so somewhere in there, transcending cultural boundaries is, or cultural distinctions, is the principle that there must be a new there must be some kind of break for the forming of a new family.
Yeah.
And it's hard. I mean, I don't know how exactly it should work out in every detail, but you can see it clearly when it starts to become dysfunctional in a new marriage.
And if you just think about the story or the musical Fiddler on the Roof, the first child had a chosen marriage, and it worked down through the children, where at least in that movie, the youngest was rejected because of the spouse that they chose, but you can see the cultural shift that's happening there. So you have to look at the culture that you're in, I think, and see, is this what the culture is telling me? Is this against what Scripture is saying? Or is it not against what Scripture is saying? Because it is different cultures, and I saw it, and Jeremy's seen it well, in the Eastern European culture. So I encourage you, responses, number one is, look at these Scriptures more. Be a Berean and study God's Word and see what God's Word says on this subject. Response number two, where is the place where you are called to exercise dominion? Where is your garden? And how are you causing it to flourish and grow? And how are you being a steward there? Just as we talked about the leaving and cleaving. Number four, to husbands, encouragement. And number four, for a wife to affirm her husband and how he's leading. But I think also a question there for a husband at the end. Husbands, we need to prayerfully examine the ways in which we are not leading as God would have us lead. Whether we're leading poorly or not leading at all, we should look at that as well and examine, hey, am I leading the way God would have me to lead? And then number five is, towards the wife, what parts of being a helpmate do you dislike? Help God to change your attitudes, but also help your husband lead. Give him any observations or encouragements that you have. I read this a long time ago, that a wife, in many ways, is the gatekeeper for the husband leading the children, leading the family. She can either open the gate and allow him and help him to lead, or she can close the gate and not let him lead and try to lead herself. And she needs to be the gatekeeper and leave that gate open and encourage him and help him to be a leader in their home. And wives, we do need your help. That's the point of being called a helpmate, because we need your help. We're not perfect. We're working together as a team, and we need your help. But we need your encouragement as well to lead. And so this is something that you need to work out in your relationship together, how you can encourage one another in your roles. And finally, number six, are there things that are getting in the way of you and your spouse becoming one flesh? What obstacles are there for your unity in your marriage? And what can you do to get rid of any of those obstacles to unity? So think about that, pray about that, talk about that together as a couple. Are there obstacles to our unity? Are there obstacles in our relationship that we need to work on? A couple more minutes. Any comments? Any questions? Let's pray as we wrap up. Father, thank you for this time of digging in first two chapters of your Word, and really looking at what they say about our marriage relationships. Thank you for creating us. Thank you for making us in your image and likeness. And I pray that you'd help us to represent you in how we relate to one another, not just our spouses, but to everyone we relate to. Lord, that's a challenge for me and for all of us, to relate well and relate in ways that reflect you. But specifically in our marriages, Father, help us to do that. Because in the closeness of that relationship, there is sometimes a rub and there is sometimes friction. But help us to deal with that in a way that exhibits our trust in you and our trust in your ability to work it out. And help us to rejoice in the great ways that you're using each one of us and helping us to work together as a couple. So be glorified in that. Be glorified now as we move on to our time of worship and learning together. And we thank you for this in your name. Amen.